Five camp again. I am here. You like this? Ray and Bubba, these are Arkansas mechanical engineers. We're standing at the base of a flagpole looking up. A woman walks by and says, ask what they're doing. And we're supposed to find out the height of this flagpole, but we don't have a ladder. So the woman takes out a wrench from her purse, loosens a few bolts, lays the flagpole down. Then she took a tape measure from her pocket, took a measurement, and announced 18 feet 6 inches and walked away. Ray shook his head and laughed. He says, ain't that just like a woman? We ask for the height and she gives us the length. Now, so you know, Ray and Bubba are currently working for the government and helping to design the stimulus package. let's see here. This is kind of interesting. This is quoted from a guy named Colin Peterson. Maybe it's Patterson, I guess. He's a senior paleontologist from the British Museum of Natural History, obviously a doctor. He's a taxonomist. He was a keynote speaker at the American Museum of Natural History in New York City, and this was given actually way back in the 80s, November 5th of 1981, but this is what he said. He said, the question is, can you tell me anything you know about evolution, any one thing that is true? I tried that question on the geology staff at the Field Museum of Natural History, and the only answer I got was silence. I tried it on the members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar at the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists. All I got there was silence for a long time. And he said, eventually one person said, I do know one thing, it ought not be taught in high school. Isn't that wild? All right, we're in the book of Revelation again this morning. Put a bug in your ear here real quick. I've got several announcements for church. I don't want to drown everybody in announcement details. But now this is Mr., you know, critical of Christian radio speaking here. But there's something pretty interesting going on. Most of you know, of course, Brother Brandon down in Hastings. Well, he had a little a radio show on Tuesday nights. For a while at a little local low wattage radio station down in Hastings. Well, he ran it kind of as a, you know, he gives a monologue, you know, type deal. Sometimes a monologue lasts most of the show or whatever, but then takes a call, kind of talk radio type format. Of course, Brother Brandon's a Bible believing pastor. And in time, he caught the eye of KKMS. Who offered him a slot. In fact, they offered him a daily slot weekly, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And he didn't feel like he could pastor the church and do that. So right now, and I got just a whiff of it, it's almost where I live in Oak Grove on the way to prayer meeting last night. I got bits of it, bits and pieces. By the time I got down here, I could hear it pretty good. Maybe somebody can do better. But he's on from 6 to 8 on Saturday night on KKMS. What's that, 980? Whatever. And just so you know, I think this is the second week, he nailed sodomy last night for 2 hours. And so I don't know what he's going to get in the neck here or whatever. But if you want somebody on Christian radio that'll nail down the issues, you know, he's doing a real good job. And what you'll find, I was kind of impressed because he actually has a, in my view, he kind of has a talent for it, to be honest with you. He sounds almost professional, and maybe he is by this point, I don't know. But for what it's worth, 6 to 8 on Saturday nights, you know, while you guys are on your way to prayer meeting, you can maybe catch that. No, PM.
AM or FM?
I understand. It's AM. Matt? Yeah, and you can go to his website. It's now called, I think he's calling it Word of Truth Radio or something like that. But anyway, it's worth listening to. And while I'm talking about him, I with all the doings and all, he'll have a camp meeting down in Hastings starting the last Saturday night of the month here and running through Thursday of the following week, which is the first of, what is it, first 3 or 4 days of September. Now, we have a missionary coming in that weekend, Brother Williams from New Zealand. He's been through several times. But Brother Hastings' meeting will run Saturday through. I just put it on the calendar back there, and we'll get it on the whiteboard here between services. So, anyway, just so you know, turn to Revelation. We're in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Okay, seems like we've been camped here for a while, and I don't know how much further we'll get here today. We'll see what happens. But as soon as I can find my thing. Notice Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. We'll start here with a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come to you here knowing that our knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures are limited. We are sure that we have major truths that are obvious and simple together. At the same time, we keep finding depths to things, and we just pray that you give us light and understanding. We know that the book was written by someone whose minds, thoughts and heart are so far above ours that we can't conceptualize it. At the same time, Father, we know that you've made the effort to give us these words and that you packed these words with meaning. And so we pray that you'd give us insight and understanding. Far more than anything else, we pray that you'd give us hearts that are desirous to know the truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 20 and down to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. We've been through this several times. And the whole layout of all this and what the better part of Revelation chapter 20 is about, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ's millennium. And that's what we're talking about. There will be, we know, a major resurrection at this point, you know, bleeding back into the church age and so on, and all the way back, in fact, to right after Christ rose from the dead. And then there's another major resurrection here. Got some more things to say about that in a minute. But verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, again, that's where we ended last time, talking about, well, you'd think with a perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ and all, that everything would be just rosy and peachy, and who would Satan have to work on? Well, it turns out Satan has quite a number of folks to work on, and actually the Scriptures pretty readily acknowledge this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but turn to the book of Psalms. You know, I show you some of these just so that maybe you'll look at some of the Scriptures you read just a slightly different, because I tell you what we tend to do. I've spoken about this several times, but you know, we tend to kind of devotionalize Scripture because that's what we hear a lot. I gripe about Christian radio because sometimes, you know, what you get, the Bible that you get on Christian radio, and not only that, but devotional type, Our Daily Bread material, Sunday School material. So you go to a Northwestern bookstore and look in the inspiration section, and you get devotionalized stuff sometimes. And don't get me wrong, a devotional application of the Scripture you need. That's plain. But sometimes what you miss is the doctrinal application of the Scripture and don't really think about it. And what you need to understand, really terribly need to understand, is that when you read most verses of Scripture, you're getting a layered body of truth in it, because there's some of it that applies to us that you can devotionalize to us. But there's also a level to the Scriptures, you know, where it doctrinally, it applies in a different way. Let me just give you an example here. We're talking about who does the devil have to work on? Well, look in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, just start reading with verse 1. 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. When does he make his enemies his footstool? The beginning of the millennium, right? I mean, right now Jesus Christ is sitting on God's right hand until the Lord makes his enemies his footstool. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. One day the Lord comes back, sits down in Zion, not heavenly Zion, but earthly Zion, and rules in Jerusalem. But look what it says. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. It doesn't say that he converted all the enemies to Christians. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. there's going to be all kinds of people that hate Jesus Christ, hate having to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you know, for 1,000 years, yearly, and all those sort of things. There are going to be plenty of folks around that don't care at all for this Jewish Messiah, this king. Now, sometimes you miss the fact that not everybody that goes into the millennium is, quote unquote, saved and converted like we think of them. Let me show you Psalm 66. Psalm 66. I was in a cabin with 20 boys half the week. Don't expect me to talk straight this week. Psalm 66. Verse 7. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. I mean, he's ruling by his power. It's the millennium. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. There are still rebellious while Jesus Christ is ruling on earth. See that? You want to see a few more. Think about the fact that there's going to be a bunch of kids born in the millennium. Look in Zechariah chapter 8 real quick. Now, I'm not going to spend too much more time with this, but just to show you that there's the Bible actually testifies. You just don't usually read it, you know, at that level, but you're reading passages in Psalms, what I was trying to tell you at first here, that really apply to the millennium. Devotionally, we have application to us, but doctrinally, they apply in the millennium. It's talking about the Lord's enemies still being around, even when he's ruling. That's why he has to rule with a rod of iron. I mean, if they were all converted and were perfect little lambs in the Lord's flock, he wouldn't need a rod of iron, right? Zechariah chapter 8, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 5. Notice the context here. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. That's second coming of Christ, the great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ reigning, right? Notice it's the Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord is Jesus Christ. Right? You have to be a blind JW to miss that Jesus Christ is God. Because you read all the way through, and there's verses like this all the way through the Bible. All right. On another note, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returning to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city, now this is the millennium, shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Well, boys and girls are born in the millennium. Okay? And so you just have, again, you have a world full of people, and granted, a reduced population from the Great Tribulation and all that, but there's plenty of people. And think of this. If people are living longer, first of all, saints living much longer, maybe back to the days of even Noah, where folks were routinely living 600, 700, 800 years, even if sinners, quote-unquote millennial sinners, don't live as long as millennial saints, well, think how many kids somebody can have in a couple hundred years. I mean, really, look at some of us here. You know, Mars and I had 4 kids. We've been married, you know, 23 years. And I won't mention Barb or Dave or anybody. The Dietzes or the Darlings, I won't even mention that. Anyway, so no problem. The devil will have plenty of fodder to work with at the end of the millennium to find folks that hate Jesus Christ. Right? All right, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You'll read some about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, you'll find a kind of a mixed bag of references that apply both to Armageddon and then at the same time to, you know, that ultimate rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, talking about Jerusalem, the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, you know what? One of the reasons that you know that God wrote the Bible is because of the way he writes. If man had written that, I mean, look how anticlimactic that is. I mean, in one simple sentence, the devil had him rebel. They all gathered themselves against Jerusalem, but God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. Now it's da-di-da. The Lord made the stars also. Da-di-da. You know? Now again, if man had written any of that, we would have had this big, dramatic, theatrical buildup. You know? And if he made it into a movie, you know, the music would play and you'd take 2 hours building up to the climax. And the saints would be in horrible trouble, and you'd have all this dramatic stuff going on. And then finally, you know, at the peak of it all, fire comes down from God out of heaven, and then you'd have this triumphant music, and everything's wonderful, and everybody leaves crying. But the Lord just says, now they all gathered about, compassed the city, the beloved city round about, and then God destroyed them from heaven with fire. La-di-da. And you know that the Bible is written. That's one of the reasons, actually, you know the Bible was written by God and not man. Because even when you look at things like, Abraham, you imagine, you know, if Hollywood really wanted storylines, and they've made some of it and all, but if people really wanted storylines, you take the whole scenario with Abraham and Isaac, you know, Genesis 22, and those 3 days with Abraham taking Isaac, you know, up to Mount Moriah to kill it. And, you know, can you imagine what somebody with a little imagination could do? A Hollywood producer or anything, and all the music and all of the special effects and all that, and all the drama that could be inserted into that, and the Lord just snaps through that like, you know, just one fact after another, and it's all said and done, you know, there's a ram to be killed, and, you know, stop Abraham, don't kill him, and da-da-da. You know, it's just very anticlimactic. And all it shows you is that God's interested in different stuff than we are. We would like the drama. We would like the person stuff. And that's why, in some respects, you know, I never agreed when the Passion of the Christ came out. I never agreed with going to see it. And I didn't go see it. And I'll tell you why. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come by seeing movies. And first of all, there were some things wrong with that movie. There were some terribly Catholic elements in that movie. There were some details that were wrong in the movie. You say, if you don't know, how do you know? Well, I read about it. Okay, even more importantly is the idea that, again, the appeal there is to dramatize something, you know, so that it's appealing to our natures. And I understand that there's an element, you know, at camp we have skits, and at times, you know, some preachers are much better at it than others, more eloquent, and can draw you in to the drama of things that happened. Every preacher that I know tries to do that to some level. But there has to be a point where it's the power of God that does the work, and not how well, you know, somebody can dramatize material. And I never agreed with the Passion of the Christ for that reason, for the fact that there's a whole bunch of lies in it. And for two, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we don't need any more training on visual, you know, we don't need to have our issues with the visual and the dramatic, and for that matter, you know, the musical, theatrical, you know, any more developed. We don't need to need drama and theatrics any more than we already do. I mean, Brother Weiss made a good point this last week at camp. You know, he said the first night it's hard to get up and preach because, you know, the kids have so far just been away from their iPods and their Game Boys and stuff for about, you know, 12 hours. And finally, by Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, things start getting better because they've been weaned off of it a little bit. You know, we're on, you know, Monday night, they're still sitting there going, even though there's nothing in their hands. Look, we don't need any more help with drama, with needing, you know, visuals and stuff. And I don't believe in crippling you by playing a bunch of movies up here or something like that to try to make God more real. You need to make God more real by getting into the preaching, letting the Spirit use preaching and teaching and the Word of God and hearing, like the Bible says. So, anyway, back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I mean, this time he doesn't trample them. This time he devours them. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So at the beginning of the millennium, the beast and the false prophet, notice back in chapter 19, verse 20, the beast was taken with him, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The beginning of the millennium, the beast and the false prophet are cast into a lake of fire. We think, and I showed you why back when we studied this, we think that that lake of fire may very well be here on earth and maybe even down south of Jerusalem a ways, where Edom now is, for that matter, if you really believe the prophecies in Isaiah 34 and a couple other places. All right, but that's the beginning of the millennium. Now, so you come to this point, the beast and the false prophet have burned for 1,000 years, and now at the end of the millennium, the lake of fire also is host for the devil himself in verse 10 of Revelation 20, 2010. The devil that deceived them was cast to the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It says there that the dragon himself will be tormented day and night. And so even the devil apparently is going to suffer torment there. Okay? So if the devil himself and the beast and the false prophet actually suffer eternal torment in a lake of fire, imagine what it would be for just human beings that are now, of course, are immortal souls that can't be burned up, and they'll be tormented in the same. And you're reminded that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for people. But that people go there, he won't be reconciled with God. Now, it says that he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wonder if the devil has any comfort. Look in Ezekiel for a second. Ezekiel chapter 32. We refer a little bit to tights here. I hope you don't mind that. But Ezekiel chapter 32. And the whole of Ezekiel 32 is lamentation for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and so on. And notice that all through this passage, you know that Pharaoh is a type of the devil in the Bible, right? I don't think I need to go back and prove all that to you. But notice just a couple of things about context. Notice verse 18, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt. Cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations unto the nether parts of the earth. What's nether? Lower, right? The nether millstream, the lower millstream, upper and lower. And so he's talking about the nether parts of the earth. That's where hell is. That's where the bottomless pit is, the nether parts of the earth. Okay, keep noticing the continuing context. Verse 23, notice the end of it. Cause terror in the land of the living. Verse 24, towards the end of the verse, the land of the living. And again in verse 24, nether parts of the earth, end of the verse, down to the pit. Plain what we're talking about, right? You go all the way over to verse 29 and notice, I'm just kind of hitting high points here, end of the verse 29. They'll go down to the pit. These are the uncircumcised that go down to the pit. Well, that's Egypt and the other nations. Again, verse 30, they go down to the pit. Now, look at verse 31. And again, understanding that Pharaoh in the Bible is a type of the devil. Notice, Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. Pharaoh's in hell, and he's got all of his multitude around him, and he'll be comforted over all his multitude. I know that's typological, okay? Fact of the matter is, there is comfort for the devil in hell. He'll be tormented day and night, but his comfort will be that everybody that's down there screaming and wailing in agony is his kid. And he deceived them, and they're home with him now. Think about that. Now, you know, we always read about horrible murders. And, it seems that the 20th century, I'm sure that, there's always been murders. Cain murdered Abel. But it seemed like the 20th century became somewhat known for the really grotesque, horrible type stuff, where it was not just rapine and murder, but it was, it was rapine, rape, torture, murder, disembowelment, dismemberment, cannibalism, returning to a grave where somebody's been buried, 6 days later to dig them back up and rejoice over them and then go move them and bury them, stuff like that. Some of those people died the most horrible deaths you can imagine. Now, we know that the devil is the father of murderers and liars. We're all children of the devil before we're saved. Ever stop to think that somebody that might get down to a level so far that they might like what the devil will one day like, which is hearing people scream in agony? Isn't that wild? Where would man come up with that? Why would man do that? Hey, folks, lions and tigers and bears don't do that. A lion will kill you and eat you, and, if he starts chewing on the wrong part, you may live for a while he gnaws you to death, but he's really not out to cause you any harm. He just wants to eat you, right? I mean, there's no malignity with it. There's no maliciousness with it. I know cats, play with mice and stuff, but they're just having fun. But when it comes to it, in the animal kingdom, that really doesn't happen. So man can be reduced to a point beneath animals where he gets a kick, it flips his switch, to hear other people scream. That's a mark of the devil, and I believe that's where the devil winds up in a lake of fire, and he's comforted there over his multitude. Jerry? I'm not sure that's not referring to, consider the Great Tribulation and how many people are going to die in the Great Tribulation long before Christ comes. It's going to be a massive depopulation because of all the plagues and stuff, right? I think it may be hearkening backwards a little bit, just acknowledging that the remnant of the people are going to be slain. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast taken, false prophet, cast into the lake of fire, and the remnant were slain with a sword of him. He just hadn't mentioned so far, anybody but the captains and the armies and so on, but apparently there'll be other people there gathered at Armageddon too. I think that's just an acknowledgement of them. The remnant of those that hadn't been mentioned so far at Armageddon. Because you've got to keep in mind, not everybody on earth is going to be at Armageddon. Not everybody on earth is going to die. That's where some of the rebellion comes. There'll probably be people in America that don't make the pilgrimage to Armageddon to stand there and get squished. Right? Same thing in Australia, wherever. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So now we have advanced over to here. And the fire goes forth from the mouth of God from heaven, and destroys the wicked, all those that compass the great city round about and all. And then, apparently at that point, the white throne judgment. But notice it says there that the heavens and the earth flee away at that point. And I tell you what, I can't help but wonder what happens. The fire goes out from God, from heaven, and destroys the wicked at the end of the millennium. Correct? Now, there's something else that happens at the end of the millennium. Look in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Can't seem to find it. It's so humid up there at camp that, and my Bible pages are kind of, they were tissue paper by the end of the week, so I've been trying to dry it out. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice, now this is that passage about, well, verse 8, the beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And notice verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We use that verse. It's good. Verse 10, though. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now notice verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, so that is talking about over here where God makes a new heaven and a new earth. Correct? Okay, so it goes like this. The fire comes out from before God, and fire from heaven falls and destroys the rebels round about Jerusalem. And while that fire burns, I believe it sets everything on fire. Where you read verse 10 in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. Okay? In Noah's day, those heavens up there did not pass away. Now, the earth was destroyed, and then the water went away, and the Lord, you know, quickened it, right? The heavens were not destroyed in Noah's day. But there's coming a day when the heavens will be destroyed along with the earth. Notice, again, verse 10, and the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. I bet it will be a great noise when you consider, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, I come from a little bit of a science background, you know, from college and so on. I was going to go, you know, into engineering, and then I was going to go do something else. But a lot of science in college, what they'll teach you is that, and I understand that now, you know, the chemical and physical theories, you know, have things broken down significantly in some regards. But as far as a whole, an element is as simple as you get. In other words, if the element of copper can't be reduced anymore except to get down to a nucleus, electrons and protons, right? And I know that they are now theorizing some other particles in there and all that. I don't know if it's true or not. But the bottom line is that all the elements that we know, you know, hydrogen, oxygen, carbon, et cetera, that those are all a nucleus, a certain number of protons, a certain number of electrons, a certain number of neutrons, and the number of electrons and neutrons and so on is what give elements their different characteristics, right? But all in all, unless you have a nuclear explosion, you can't reduce things beneath their elements, right? You can't pull an electron out and say, see, look what I pulled out. You've got a handful of energy there then. I mean, it's the element. Well, they always told us in chemistry that you can't reduce things beneath an element without destroying it. And that being a nuclear, you know, nuclear disaster. Well, what it's saying here is that there comes a day when the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. You're sitting on a nuclear bomb like the world has not yet conceived. Because in the day, I mean, the Bible says that for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. It says all things are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, one of the things that always confused me in chemistry and physics when I was in high school and college, and even, you know, teaching a couple of boys, you know, through chemistry you know, through high school here now, and at home school, is the fact that, you know, you have to be impressed with the fact that, you know, if you're, you know, looking at an element, carbon or oxygen or whatever else, you know, there's the nucleus with protons and neutrons, and there's the electrons, and however many electrons each element has, they say those electrons are rotating around that nucleus millions and millions of times per second. Now, you know, it doesn't take a genius to figure out there's a lot of energy in there. And that's why, you know, a nuclear bomb is as powerful as it is with really just a small amount of nuclear material, right? Well, I mean, we're sitting on soft chairs and everything here, but everything here is made of certain elements, right? Metal elements and carbon and so on and so forth. Well, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ ceases to hold those each and every individual atoms of elements together. And when he does, I believe he actually holds it together by the word of his power. It doesn't make sense otherwise. I tell you a question that I've never had answered, and you know, I'm no Einstein. In fact, I read Einstein and I go, I don't know if I even believe that stuff. Be honest with you. I mean, some of it is like, where was this guy coming from? You know, the train's moving so fast, da 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 da. Well, anyway, you know, I'm no Einstein and all that, but I tell you what I can recognize. I can recognize that if you have a singular atom of innumerable amount, a singular atom, and it has electrons in it, multiple electrons, that are circling around this nucleus millions and millions and millions of times per second, that is a pretty unstable, that's a pretty unstable thing, right? I mean, after all, you sit in a car, somebody takes a sharp curve at 35 miles an hour, and you get squished up against the door like this. You kind of have to fight your way away from the door, right? Well, imagine, you know, in an element, you know, the electrons going around it millions of times per second. What keeps them close to the nucleus? You say, it says the electromagnetic, you know, balance. Well, that's helpful. Going that fast with that much energy, why wouldn't an atom once in a while somewhere just explode and start, a nuclear disaster? It doesn't, though. Now, nobody's ever seen, you know, sitting there looking at a piece of iron out there, rusty, you know, out by the woodpile. You know, nobody's ever seen one go, oh, boy, that one exploded. You know, why doesn't it ever explode? I'll tell you why, because Jesus Christ holds it together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And there comes a day, I believe it's as simple as this. I believe Jesus Christ is exerting energy on it now without thinking. You think about this as far as the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, where he's holding together each and every atom on everything that you, actually that makes up your body physically, as well as all the things you're sitting on, all the food that you eat, the car that you drive, the rocks that you throw out of your yard to mow the yard, all those sort of things. He individually, on an atomic level, holds the forces together. And nobody has any idea of the number of atoms in our universe. And one day he says, I'm fed up with this, and just releases it. And the elements themselves melt with fervent heat. They said that at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, those that were there, that the initial stimulus for the bomb when it went off was not, you would expect a big boom, but it wasn't a big boom. It was just a gigantic light bulb that went like that. And then what followed, of course, with the heat was the gigantic boom, you know, which drove the first pressure wave. And then, of course, in time, you know, after that initially goes up, there's a void, and then all of the wind that comes back in and blasts up the mushroom cloud. But if the initial thing was just like that, it's this gigantic light bulb that just got flipped on, and then everything else followed. But it was a gigantic noise. And it says here, it says the heavens will melt, or the heavens shall pass away, verse 10, with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, now again, you know, a dissolution of the elements, where, you know, the nucleus and the neutrons and the protons and the electrons are no longer together, but they're off on their own. They're dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's what it's talking about here. I believe when it says in Revelation 20 that the earth and the heavens fled away. Look in Revelation, where was I? Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I think they fled. I think they burned. And all of a sudden, you have all these people, the dead, that are, quote-unquote, resurrected, and they're standing there, and all that's left to see is God. And the heavens are gone, and all of, you know, anything material that there ever was is gone, and you're just standing there, and it's just you and God and this mass of people. Somebody had their hand up. Mike? You're asking because somewhere here it said that both this time is the day of the Lord and this time is the day of the Lord. So the answer is yes. That entire day is the day of the Lord. And sometimes with respect to the new heavens and the new earth, it's referring to, you know, way over here at the end. But this is the seventh day and it is the day of the Lord. Yeah. Paul? Well, when you start breaking it down, it's so magnifical, you know, that the Lord would make something out of these little tiny little particle things, you know, and the only difference between, you know, the steak sitting on your plate at supper and a piece of iron, or for that matter, air, is just the number of electrons and protons and neutrons in the element, and that all the color and all the all that would be made out of that, and that with so much energy in each and every one of those things, that God would have to balance that. I believe that He balances it and holds it together. That's amazing. But you know, God can't keep His word perfect. It's nuts. It's really nuts when you start to think about it. I mean, I shouldn't get started there because I got something. This is completely off the subject. Riplinger has a new book out. And what the book does, it's 1,200 pages. It's just like In All Thy Word. It's almost a dictionary-sized book. And it takes the lexicon and Bible dictionary writers to pieces, and shows that they are all built, they all steal from each other, and they all build all their works, all their definitions, and all that they quote-unquote know off of, lost Greek, the old Hellenistic Greek writers, and the definitions they get for words that you're supposed to run to their lexicon and say, oh, the Greek really says, because it really means here, because Briggs and Driver said this, or Moulton or Pershbach or whoever, you know, said that this word should mean this, so we can change the Bible. It shows that all those guys built their definitions out of apostasy, and that the definitions they have, they don't even know if that's true. So it's 1,200. It's an amazing 1,200 pages of you can't trust a lexicon, and you can't really trust a dictionary. I'm talking about a Greek or Hebrew dictionary. So what do you trust? You trust God. You trust the Bible that He gave you. Dave? Yeah. Right. Yeah, and if they would do a Bible study that revolved around more than about 15 verses, because they're notorious for, you know, it's the same with most cults, actually. They're notorious for basically, you know, having a cycle of about 15 or 20 verses, and that's all they got. And they will not allow you to take them outside those 20 verses to show anything. All right, anyway, Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 12. Now, okay, now is a great white throne, verse 11, right? Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, so on and so forth. Great white throne judgment. Obviously, a bunch of people go to the great white throne judgment. Obviously, a lot of people go there, or lost, or cast into the lake of fire, and so on. Now, I told you that there are answers that I don't have. I'm going to show you something. And, you know, this is the classic way it's been laid out. I'm not telling you it's wrong. But we have, I know this is right. We have the judgment seat of Christ. I know that's right. Right? Here, and I don't have it drawn up there, but in Matthew 25, we have a judgment of nations. Right? Daniel chapter 7, there is another judgment where 10,000 of saints, you know, come together, apparently with Jesus Christ consolidating his kingdom, you know, here. Now, tell me what this means. I'm not shaking up anybody's day or anything. I just going to ask you. Look in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. A great voice is in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Where does that happen? It happens right here. Correct? All Jesus Christ comes back, Armageddon, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Okay. Verse 16. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which was, and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. Verse 18. The nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldst give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Now notice in verse 18, the nations are angry, God's wrath has come, and the time has come for the dead that they should be judged, and that God should give reward to His servants. Now, the context of that passage is here. Now typically, and I too teach that, you know, you have the judgment seat of Christ, yes, the nations are judged here, but then everybody else waits till the great white throne judgment to be judged. It says there that the time has come in verse 18, after the nations were angry, time of the dead, that they should be judged, that Thou shouldst give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, to the saints. By the context there, that seems to indicate there may be a judgment here as well. Now, there's one thing wrong with that. One thing that's wrong with that is because in verse 17 he says three little words really, that got to give you a pause to think about, because in verse 17, with the voices of the elders saying this to God, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. Now then, that may mean that the Lord is talking about this period of time right here, and then all of a sudden, in a gigantic fast forward, you wind up here. Thou hast reigned. So that then again, you're right up to the white throne judgment. Maybe that's what it means. I'm willing to buy that. However, I want you to just need to be honest enough to take a look at something here. Look in Daniel chapter 11. No, Daniel chapter 7. I'm sorry. Daniel chapter 7. I'm trying to teach heresy. I'm not teaching. We're just examining something here right now, okay? Daniel chapter 7. The context at the beginning of chapter 7 is, of course, the four beasts, verse 4, the lion, verse 5, the bear, verse 6, the leopard, verse 7, this beast with great iron teeth. That's plainly the Antichrist. So we again find ourselves at this juncture at the end of the tribulation. And then some things happen. The horns rise up. And then in verse 9, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did